turn to Matthew chapter 20. I'll be reading verses 17 through 19. Now, Reverend Scott, please stand as you read the read. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. While going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them on the way, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And on the third day, he'll be raised." Let me see. We've been looking at the end of Jesus' teaching and his heading to Jerusalem to be our Passover lamb, be the one that sacrificed himself so that we can live. As the song was talking about, our Creator stepped out of his creation to come to what he made so that we can be saved. Well, we looked at previously about what the Bible says about how to have eternal life. We looked at how Jesus blessed the children that were brought to him. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like these. You must come like a little child who's innocent, who accepts the truth without bringing a whole bunch of baggage along with it, saying, but what about my opinion? But what about this? But what about the other thing?" They just understand like a small child, as we try to tell them, and children are very curious. What is this? What is that? What is that? And then when we tell them, "Oh, okay, that's what that is." And grandson Eddie, he's learned about trucks. That's one of his favorite things. And now, once you find out what the name of a truck is, truck. The Queen, as he likes cars too. So he's got a little Lightning Queen book. But children ask him, "Why is the sky blue? Why is this? Why is that?" And as we tell them, they accept our answers. That's the kind of faith we need to have in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, God, has told us how we get to heaven. We must deny ourselves and follow him. Pretty simple. Follow him. Do what he said. He makes the rules. Now, we're living in a society that thinks the rules don't apply to them. All you have to do is drive along the road. Everybody's driving like the rules do not apply to them. They might apply to somebody else, but they don't apply to me, as that person that ignores the speed limit or the stop sign or the yield sign or whatever. They think they're the most important person on the road. And I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm not saying you're that person. You have to examine yourself. But I know you've shared the road with those people that think that they should be the only one on the road and everybody should get out of the way for them. And for some people, you should get out of the way from some people that are driving on the road. It's dangerous when they're on the road. But we need to understand it's not about us. It's about God, who loves us and desires that we repent and accept his forgiveness. The children are the ones that have the attitude that we need to follow. But shortly after Jesus blessed the children, a rich young ruler came up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" He knew he was lacking something. And Jesus says, "You call me good. There's none good but God alone." He's the one that makes the standards. He makes the rules. Jesus tells him, "Keep the commandments." Which ones? And Jesus lists off the commandments relating to other people. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, I've done all these. Now, Jesus didn't point out that he was not perfect, but he went to his relationship with God. If you'll be perfect, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And said, the man went away grieving because he had great wealth. Jesus had talked about his relationship with other people. He said, I'm okay with that. The rich and the poor. And then Jesus talked about, what's his God? Is it money? Or is it following God? Do you really want eternal life? You're not going to be able to buy it. He was more concerned about his money. He went away very sad. We don't know if he later repented. Some have speculated that he did, but Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure. We're going to wait until we get to heaven to see if he's there. There are some people that we're going to have to wait to heaven to see if they're there. Other people, we know are there. We had a funeral service for Olivia, Sam Walton's daughter, and a young child that passed away from a disease and been debilitating her for a long time. Scripture tells us clearly about the children being in heaven. King David, when his child was ill, had he grieved and prayed with need, and then when the child died, he worshiped God. He said, as long as the child was alive, the child could come to me. But now, the child can't come to me. But I will go to my child. I will worship God. He knew where his child was. The rich young ruler, we don't know. We got to wait. And then the disciples. The disciples said, well, we've given up everything. Here are some that had followed Jesus and that were abandoning all the things like the rich young ruler refused to abandon. And Jesus talked about how heaven is going to be a place of blessing. Those that have left family or homes or property, you'll have many times more in heaven. And then Jesus ends with a phrase in chapter 19, and the first will be last, and the last will be first. And he explains what that means with a parable. And he says, the parable is like a man that owned a vineyard. And the man that owned a vineyard went out at the beginning of the day into the marketplace where people waiting to be hired, day laborers. He said, go into my vineyard and I will give you a denarius. That's a good day's wage. It's a day's wage for a Roman soldier, which was more than what was paid to some menial laborers. So they agreed to go work for a denarius, and he sent them out the field. About 3 hours later, he goes in the marketplace. He finds other people. He said, go out to my field, and at the end, I'll pay you what's right. And then again at noon, and at 3 p.m. And at 5 p.m, the workday ends at 6. It goes from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And at 5 p.m, he sends more out into his field. And then comes the end of the day. Scripture says, you pay the workmen at the end of the day. Because day laborers, they need the money to go buy food. So don't withhold the wages. So the landowner calls the paymaster and says, start paying them. Start with the ones we hired last. And the ones he hired last were given a denarius. And then everybody got a denarius. And the ones that had hired six, when they got a denarius, they thought it was unfair. We worked all day, we worked 12 hours, and we got the same thing for those that worked 1 hour. And the owner of the field says, didn't I give you what you agreed to? Isn't it my money to do with as I see fit? Shouldn't I be able to be generous? He says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And what does that mean spiritually? What is that wages we will earn? It's not about eternal life. Who is the landowner? That's God. God has offered eternal life to those that serve Him for a short time or serve Him for their entire life. The disciples, they've been talking about how, who was the greatest before Jesus started talking about how to get to heaven. And they're still going to be focused on that. They were patting themselves on the back, if you will, saying, we've given up everything. What's going to be our reward? And part of this parable is for the disciples. You're going to work the whole day, your entire life, disciples. You're going to work serving me, and you'll get eternal life. And those that die shortly after they profess Christ will get eternal life too. This explanation of the Oprah Winfrey Show. And you'll get eternal life. You'll get eternal life. You'll get eternal life. You'll get eternal life. Well, God has offered eternal life to all who turn to Him for forgiveness of their sins. It doesn't matter how much life you have left. Olivia, that young girl that passed away, gets eternal life. So does the person that's 120 that just dropped off the Guinness World Book of Records. If he's a Christian. And now, Jesus comes to a passage in verse 17. We're going up to Jerusalem, or while going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is already on the way. Now, everything is up to Jerusalem. Now, it's uphill. If you're going south, you go up to Jerusalem. If you're heading north, you go up to Jerusalem. If you're heading west, you go up to Jerusalem. If you're heading east, you go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus is along the Jordan River, down around Jericho. Jericho is at the Dead Sea, about 1,000 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. 14 miles, and you're going up from 1,000 feet below to 2,500 feet above sea level. It's a steep walk up to Jerusalem. And Jesus is on the way up to Jerusalem. He's already on the way. He hasn't waited for the disciples to give him permission to go. He hasn't waited for all the things the disciples think should happen. It's sort of like putting in a movie you've seen before. Jesus is going to explain everything. One of my favorite movies that I like, John, I like Navy movies, is called In Harm's Way. If you've never seen In Harm's Way, I'm about to spoil it, because I'm going to give you a synopsis of the movie. But it's been out a long time, so hopefully, see, if you haven't, go watch it. It's a good movie. In Harm's Way, the movie starts out, there's a party at the officers' club in Hawaii. It's December 6th, 1941. Out at sea, John Wayne and Kirk Douglas characters are on a ship patrolling off because things are a little dicey. The world situation is in tension. The U.S. has put some sanctions on Japan, and Japan is meshing with the countries of China and Korea near their area. And so we're not at war, but we're on a heightened state of alert. And all of a sudden, this is December 7th, and planes come in and start bombing Pearl Harbor. John Wayne's character is out at sea. One of the few ships that is free from the attack of the bombers from the Japanese apparent planes that are coming in to attack Pearl Harbor. And he's given a mission to find the enemy. So he goes out chasing them. His ship is torpedoed. He gets removed as captain and assigned to a position, a desk job. Later, it's revealed that he made the right decision. He's promoted. And he leads a group in a victory over the Japanese fleet. Well, Jesus, while he's going up to Jerusalem, starts telling the disciples, matter-of-factly, point by point, what's going to happen. Now, if you watch the movie in harm's way, all those things are going to happen. It's not, no. It's the morning of December 7th. I wonder if the Japanese are going to bomb this time. You know they're going to bomb. You've already seen the movie. I wonder if John Wayne's ship's going to get torpedoed. You know it's going to get torpedoed. I wonder if he's going to be removed as captain. You know it's going to happen. I wonder if he's going to be given a desk job or quit the Navy. You know he's going to be given a desk job. I wonder if he's going to succeed in the end. You know he's going to succeed. Because you've seen him. God is not limited by time. He already knows what's going to happen because it's already happened to God. Time is a creation of God. It's not, well, I'm making my best guess. God doesn't guess. God knows. He knows what decision each person is going to make. And he begins explaining to his disciples. Now, his disciples, we might call them dense, but they've got their mind made up. You ever met somebody that don't bother telling them the facts because they already got their mind made up? Well, the disciples had their mind made up. Jesus is going to be a political, military leader, and one way or another, he's going to be the king over Israel, ruling from Jerusalem. The Romans are going to be kicked out. Well, Jesus has been telling them over and over again. In chapter 12, verse 40, chapter 16, verse 21, chapter 7, verse 22-23, he tells them, he's going to die and rise again. He's going to be crucified. He has told them. And in Luke 18, verse 31, he says, this is done so that all prophecy might be fulfilled. And if you want to see all the details ahead of time, read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I tell you, turn to Psalm 22. In the time of Jesus, they didn't have chapter numbers. They would just give the first line of a psalm to, like, turn to the Lord is my shepherd. You can turn to Psalm 23. You can turn to, my God, why have you forsaken me? Secondly, you'll see Psalm 22 describes everything that's about to happen to Jesus. Written hundreds of years before Jesus came from his place in heaven to his creation. And Jesus is explaining to his disciples. And it says he took them aside. Now, sometimes we might let that slide by. We ignore little things, but that if you can take them aside, that means they're with a larger group. Every year, every man in Israel was to go to Jerusalem for certain feast times. And the Passover was one of those feasts. So they were probably in a group of a large crowd. And Jesus took them aside, the disciples, and explained to them. To see, we're moving to Jerusalem. Imagine you go and put on that movie that you know you've watched hundreds of times. See, the movie started. See, there's the credits. You said, we're already going. We're already moving. We're heading to Jerusalem. And I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. Jesus is wanting them to understand this is not going to be an accident. It's not an accident that Jesus is handed over. Now, he doesn't tell them who's going to hand him over. Doesn't yet say that it's Judas, but he knows it's Judas. But Jesus has already said, I have chosen you, but one of you is a traitor. Jesus goes on, no, you're not going to be handed over. I'm going to be condemned to death. It's not like I'm going to be given 10 years of hard labor and excommunicated. No. He knows the verdict ahead of time. When there's a trial, and I just got a jury summons. Generally, when I see my name on the jury pool, they settle. But hopefully this time. But when we sit on a jury, or when you're in a trial, there's deliberation. What should be the verdict? And those that are the prosecution and the defense are waiting on the jury to come up with a verdict. Jesus is not waiting on a verdict to come up. He already knows what the verdict's going to be. Because that's part of God's plan. He allowed people to be in positions of authority that were going to choose their own way rather than God's way. And then it'll be handed over to the Gentiles. The Jews were not going to kill Jesus. But the Gentiles were, because the Gentiles had a certain way of execution. Now, the Romans had not invented crucifixion. They just made it as painful as possible. They made it so you could suffer in agony for days before dying. That was what they reserved for their greatest enemies. They wanted their greatest enemies to be in pain, crying out, and people could see them. If you've seen the movie Spartacus, you know that they're lined up on the crosses there. People are talking to the people on the cross. People were talking to Jesus. And one of the things he said on the cross was, my God, why are you forsaken? Because they said, this God is forsaken. No. Jesus said, go read Psalm 22. It's not an accident I'm on the cross. And then Jesus said, he's going to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. Jesus knew all the details. Just like the movie in Hans Play. You know Burgess Meredith, one of the characters. And I just didn't make it happen just by telling you that. You can watch the movie, he's in there. You're seeing the movie, you know he's there. Well, Jesus knew all the details. They didn't always flog somebody who was going to be crucified for the name of Jesus. Everybody is not mocked. Some people are not. And all are not crucified. In John chapter 1, verse 29, turn with me there. When Jesus is seen by John the Baptizer, look at how John describes Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and verse 6. John recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God. And in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Revelation, "Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent, seven spirits of God sent into the earth." And chapter 5, verse 12. "They said in a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing.'" Jesus came to be crucified, came to die. But the story doesn't end with him being mocked, flogged, and crucified. Look at what the end of verse 19 says. "And on the third day, he will be raised." Jesus is alive. Now, you've probably been on a cruise ship. You've seen some foreign places or some local places. Well, I was on a cruise line for 8.5 years, known as the Ace Bray Cruise Line, otherwise known as the United States Navy. You give us 8 years of your life, and we'll let you see 5 or 6 foreign ports. Well, I got to visit Israel 5 times, free time. And I went to Jerusalem. I was in line in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and standing in line to see where the tomb of Jesus is supposed to be, in one of the places. And the guy behind me said, "Well, have you been to the Garden Tomb? Because that's another place where they think might be the tomb of Jesus." I remember saying, "It doesn't matter. They're both empty. The tomb of Jesus is empty. You will not find the bones of Jesus. He is alive." In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is reminding us, 1 Corinthians 15, the people he's speaking to about what Jesus has done. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. "For I pass on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time, and most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep." Jesus is telling the 12 disciples, "You're going to be witnesses to all these events." Now, I could tell you what happened in the movie in Mark Twain, because I've seen the movie. The disciples can tell you everything that happened with Jesus, because they were there. I can tell you about Jesus' forgiveness of sin, because I've been forgiven. Jesus ends this passage by telling them, "On the third day, I will rise again." And disciples are still being dense, because on the third day, they were hiding. and the women went to anoint the body of Jesus. And they came back and said, he's alive. The grave is empty. And the disciples said, I'm not sure we can believe it. We got to go check it out ourselves. Well, it's up to us. The disciples saw Jesus face to face. They believed. Thomas, called Doubting Thomas, says, I believe when I touch the wounds in his hands and his wound in his side, and he's alive. And Jesus appeared to Thomas, and Thomas said, I believe. But come back and now I believe. Well, we have the testimony of many witnesses that Jesus is alive. And we are alive because he is alive, because he proved his power over sin by rising from the dead. The cross is empty. Jesus is not still on the cross. He's alive. He is risen. And we're going to go and tell that to others. Because there's no hope for anybody to get to heaven without the forgiveness dear God, we thank you that you came from your creation to your creation, came from your throne in heaven to live among those you created, to suffer and die for our sin death, and to rise again to prove you have power over death. Through your blood, we are healed. And without your forgiveness, we have no hope of ever being forgiven. All we have to look forward to without forgiveness is eternity in heaven. But with your forgiveness, we have eternity in heaven. Let us share that with others. Jesus. Amen.